Well, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 12, and we're continuing our trek through Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. And we've seen that in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have been apprised to it. They've seen some of what he's been doing. They've been hearing about other things. And after witnessing Jesus' miraculous messianic ministry, the Pharisees still are remaining hardened. And so we come to this passage in Matthew 12 this morning. And this is on the tails of last week, where we saw that Jesus opposed the Pharisees' unbiblical traditions surrounding the Sabbath and challenged their misunderstanding of Sabbath law, as Jesus showed from the Old Testament that there's a priority of human need over ceremony within the law itself. And Jesus authoritatively pronounced that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and even claimed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And this Lord who, as Isaiah spoke about, would come to bring rest to the nations as well, that he would bring the new covenant. He was the servant who would bring the new covenant, and that this would be for not just Israel, but all the nations. And so this has just happened. And after this encounter, the Pharisees, in response to Jesus' teaching about Sabbath law and Jesus' claim to be God, Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Well, who is that? Who's the one who gave the Sabbath? It's God. And so Jesus claiming to be God, after the Pharisees hear this teaching, hear his claim, they resolutely go and begin to plot Jesus' demise. So in chapter 12, verse 14, last week we read, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So now we see the Pharisees are now dead set against Jesus, to the point that they've begun their planning on how they're going to kill him. And so there's this resolute point that the Pharisees have come to now in response to Jesus and his miraculous ministry, and they're turned resolutely against him. And now, apparently, in an initial step of their plan was to turn the crowds against Jesus, to accuse Jesus of doing what he has been doing, rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit, to accuse Jesus of being actually in league with Satan and doing his miraculous work by Satan, basically to accuse Jesus of doing witchcraft and working by Satan rather than the Spirit. So they're trying to turn the crowds against him by this false accusation of Jesus. And so let's go ahead and read about this in our text this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that by the Spirit that you breathed these words out so long ago, that you would be with us now, opening our eyes and heart to these words, that we would have greater praise in our hearts for you and a desire to obey and faith that's strengthened, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see that the Pharisees here have made, as I said, a false accusation against Jesus. They accuse Jesus of being on Satan's team, basically. The crowds are seeing Jesus' miracles, and they're starting to think, oh, could this be the Son of David? Which, of course, Jesus is. This is a messianic term. The Son of David was in reference to the Messiah. And so they're seeing Jesus' works, and they've heard his teaching, and they think, oh, this must be the Son of David. Can this be the Son of David? They're having their minds and hearts won over to Jesus. And the Pharisees don't like this. They don't like what they're seeing. And so they go and they try to turn the crowds against him. They've already, we saw, the Pharisees have gone out and conspired against Jesus, how to destroy him. And when they see the crowds turning, then part of their devious plan is to turn the crowds against Jesus, to try to get them to think that what Jesus is doing is in fact by the power of Satan. Now what Jesus does is that in verses 24 to 27, one thing that he does is that he exposes the illogic of their accusation, how illogical their accusation is. Here, he's casting out demons. He's opposing the works of Satan. He's tearing down the works of Satan. He's coming against Satan, and he's showing them how illogical it is to accuse him of doing this by the power of Satan, because what he's doing is in direct opposition and tearing down Satan. And this, of course, is it would destroy Satan's kingdom and work, which is what he's doing. Satan wouldn't do anti-Satan work. You know, when a team plays in a sporting event, they're trying to score points for their team, not for the other team. Now, I know someone who was on a basketball team, and it was getting down to the end of the game, and this person who will remain nameless was playing for the other team and got the ball on a turnover and got turned around in the court and started going toward the opposite goal, and everybody's shouting no. She or he goes and shoots the basketball up and scores a point for the other team, realizes what's happened and is mortified. But of course her youth leader didn't let her live it down and brought it up periodically. But she realized what she had done. It was a mistake. She wasn't trying to score for the other team, and then they ended up still winning the game, and she played for her team the rest of the game. But that illustration by way to show that in sports, a team plays for their team. They oppose the other team. No team willingly goes out and tries to score points for the other team. But here, they're accusing Jesus of trying to score points for Satan's team by doing what? Tearing Satan's kingdom apart. Ripping him up, casting the strong man out. And so Jesus points out the illogic of that and says, no, my works are those that stand against Satan. And you all know that if there's a house that's divided against itself, it won't stand. So of course, what I'm doing is not by the power of Satan, but actually by the power of God. Now this word, in case you're wondering, Beelzebul was a name used for Satan. It's a word that means Lord of the Flies, which comes from, it was actually a play on a word for a Philistine false god named Baal Zebul, which was referred to as which meant like exalted Baal, and so the Jews kind of twisted this term a little bit to bring some meaning to that god, false god, and call it Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Well, what do flies gather around? Dung. And so it was their way of sort of changing the name a little bit to say that this god is really dung. He's nothing. He's stench. He's worthless and evil. And so this term had become applied to Satan, the prince of the demons, and they're accusing Jesus of operating by Beelzebul. Jesus shows the illogic of that and shows that that what they're saying makes absolutely no sense at all. It's interesting that often people who whose hearts resist God are very illogical when it comes to thinking about Him. I remember having a conversation with somebody who's close to me, and we were talking about God, and you know, he didn't believe in God, but I was presenting arguments, and we were talking about, and at the end of it, he said, you know, I don't believe because I don't want to change my life. And so he was opposing the arguments, this illogic opposition that was rooted in his heart that really didn't want to change. And at the root of people's arguments they put forward against God, what's at the root of it is really a heart that wants to remain God, a heart that wants to remain in control, a heart that hasn't come to see the poverty and the futility and the hopelessness and the ridiculousness of such a posture. But people, when their hearts resist God, they're very illogical when coming to think about Him. So, for example, they'll look at the world and its existence and in its mind-blowing, complex detail and immense beauty and say that it is uncaused and undesigned. Or they'll look at the existence of the church built on its truly unique and astonishing claim that Jesus the Messiah rose bodily from the dead, is risen from the dead, and expressed through the early witnesses and their self-conscious willingness to die for this claim, and they say that it's a hoax. Or they can know absolute transcendent morality within their consciences and speak from it on certain matters, in things like decrying the evils of the Holocaust or child abuse or murder, etc. But then, on other matters, when they would personally rather engage in immorality, then they inconsistently deny the reality of absolute morality in an attempt to justify their immorality. So if it's something that doesn't sort of impinge on what they want to do in opposition to God, they're fine with saying, oh, this was wrong and this was wrong, and they know it in their consciences. But then when it comes to things like what we do, how we express ourselves sexually, what we do with the words we speak, do we tell the truth? Are we willing to cheat in business or things to quote unquote get ahead? When it becomes something that people would rather be immoral in, then all of a sudden they start talking as if morality is relative and culturally contingent. But yet when they decry other things, they know that it's wrong. So there's this inconsistency. They have this knowledge in their hearts that they inconsistently then deny. There's a professor who teaches at the University of Texas. He's a professor of government and ethics and philosophy. His name is Jay Budziszewski, and he was an atheist, and he opposed Christianity. He went to do a PhD in ethics, and I want to read a bit of his autobiography of how he came to faith. And what he spoke about of this illogic of those who oppose God. He writes this. He says, I have already said that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things He's given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve Him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to commit. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That's how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you were like I was, maybe you can. What a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structures of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them, therefore I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is, they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less I could think about. But because there was less and less I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. So here's somebody who gives personal testimony about how in his life, everything goes wrong without God. And this was somebody, as he says, with a keen mind who was pursuing a PhD in ethics and had to do bend over backwards to try to get away from the inwired knowledge that there is right and wrong in the world. And so people, when they try to resist God, they get really illogical when it comes to thinking about things related to him, such as where the world came from, the resurrection, morality, and we see this illogic. Well, we see this illogic in the Pharisees responding to Jesus. They didn't want to accept his claims. They opposed him, and so what do? They accuse him of something laughably illogical, and Jesus points it out, how illogical it is to say that what he does in casting out demons is by the prince of demons. Well, then Jesus goes on, after highlighting the illogic of their accusation, he goes on in verses 28 to 30 to talk about, rather, the implications of his exorcisms. What does it mean that he performs these exorcisms, that he casts out demons, that he heals people, that he opposes the work of Satan, that he teaches the kingdom of God? What are the implications of his mighty deeds in casting out demons? Well, Jesus says that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So implied by what he's just said, that it's not by the Spirit, the evil spirit, not by Satan, not by the demons, the implication is then that those who oppose the work of the devil is God himself. So the implication is that the Spirit by which Jesus is doing his deeds is the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. That in fact, in their midst, in their very presence, the kingdom had come. The king was there operating by the power of the Spirit and casting out demons, opposing the work of Satan, bringing the sovereign, saving reign of God, the very thing that the Pharisees in their prayers prayed for, there was Jesus doing it right before their eyes, and they were so resolutely set against him that they jumped to this illogical, ridiculous conclusion that he was doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, one of the implications that you're refusing to see here is that the kingdom of God is present, that the kingdom of God has come, that my works that follow upon my teachings, that back what I've been teaching about who I am, that I am the Messiah, that I have come to bring the kingdom of God, and my works testifying to this fact, proving and backing my message, my works are done by the Holy Spirit of God. And that shows that the kingdom of God has come. Now, the Pharisees prayed for the kingdom of God to come. They longed for the kingdom of God to come. They prayed for the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah, the king, was in their midst, they reject him. They outright and steadfastly reject the Messiah, who's right there in front of their face. And Jesus tells them, he tells them in verse 30 outright, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you're against me, he's saying, then you are actually, what? On the team of Satan. Not on the team of God, not on the team of the Messiah, not on the team of the kingdom of God. You who accuse me of doing things by Beelzebul are thereby actually showing that that's whose team you're on. And so after Jesus faces the Pharisees with this, he goes on then to speak about the unforgivable sin. Now, before we get on to that, I want to point out that the very thing that the Pharisees prayed for, that the kingdom of God would come, they resisted when it came because it didn't look how they wanted it to look. When Jesus, when the Messiah was in their midst, he wasn't doing the things that they expected or wanted him to do. He was blowing their expectations, and he was opposing their own power over the crowds. He was challenging what they held to, but were unwilling to have their conform to the Word of God and to the Messiah, who, as we saw last week, used the Word of God to try to correct their thinking. They were so opposed that when the Messiah and the Word of God properly taught in their midst was there, they turned away from it. They were hardened against it. And so it's ironic and sad that those who prayed for the kingdom of God resisted it when it came because it didn't look how they wanted it to. They really didn't want God's will, we find out. They really didn't want his rule. They really didn't want his kingdom. At the end of the day, they wanted their will and their kingdom. And when God's will and his kingdom was right there in front of their face, they turned from it in denial, in resistance, even trying to kill the very Messiah, resolutely set against him. And one of the things that it makes me think about as I was thinking about that is how often do we pray, and when God answers it, we either resist it or don't see it because it's not really what we wanted after all. Or we refuse that he's at work in our lives because it didn't go the way that we wanted it to. We need to be reminded to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and have our expectations and lives submitted to the will of God. And to mean it, so that when it comes in ways that we weren't expecting, we'll nevertheless embrace it in faith. I remember for years praying, years and years, literally years, praying that God would free me from this debilitating issue that I had going on in my mind related to belief. And really at the end of the day, what it boiled down to, as I see now, is my own prideful self-control over my life. And it was a struggle to really give up control to the Lord in the way that I was thinking and processing about things. And I prayed many, many times during those years that God would free me of this. And now looking back, it's not that he wasn't active in my life. He was, but one of the things that he was doing was was working in my life such that I would come to see the futility and the emptiness and the dead end impossibility of trying to control things myself, and that I must come to the point where I released control to him. And so he was working. He was working, and that wasn't exactly what I was asking when I was praying that he would help me. That's not what I had in mind. But that's how God in his goodness and his graciousness worked graciously in my life to bring me to the point where I saw the futility and the emptiness and the foolishness of the control that I was seizing. And so let's not be hardened to God's work in our life when it comes in ways that we may not expect. And to have in our prayers and our attitude to the Lord in our prayers, "Thy will be done." And if it's different than what I think that it should look like, that my heart would be soft and submitted and surrendered to your will. Well, the Pharisees, we see, who had prayed for the kingdom, were hardened to it when they came, and when it came. And so Jesus then goes on and he talks about the unforgivable sin. Now, many of you you've probably heard of this and maybe wondered what is this unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about. Well, one thing is, as we've painted the context, we see that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing the works of the kingdom by the spirit of Satan rather than the spirit of God. They're accusing the spirit of God as being the spirit of Satan. So they're identifying the Holy Spirit with Satan is what the Pharisees are doing in this passage. And they're doing it in a way that they have experienced Jesus' ministry. They've seen miracles. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal people. They've heard his teaching. They've heard his authoritative teaching. And they've been around him and they've experienced this. And they've processed it in their minds to such a point that in their unbelief, in verse 14 as we read, they went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. They are resolutely set against Jesus in this context of the kingdom in their midst. Exposure to Christ, exposure to the work of the Spirit, and yet they're hardened, so hardened that they resolutely oppose him and accuse the Holy Spirit of being demonic. Now in this passage we see that Jesus then goes on and tells about good fruit and bad fruit, and how good fruit comes from good trees and bad fruit comes from bad trees, that the fruit reflects the quality or the type of the tree. That the fruit or the words, in this case, that come out of the mouth of the Pharisees, express their hearts. That the words and the fruit, the words, the behaviors, the things of our lives come out of our hearts, and they give expression to what our hearts are like. Or fruit gives expression to the nature of the tree as to whether it's good or bad and what it's rooted in. So fruit in somebody's life is evidence of where that life, which kingdom that life is a part of. Is this life a part of the kingdom of Satan? It results in bad, rotten fruit. Is this life rooted in the gospel? Is this life a part of the kingdom of God? Then it bears out fruit that is good and words that affirm the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that claim Christ. And so the words and the fruit give evidence, display what's inside of a person. Well, the Pharisees had just been looking at what Jesus had been doing, his works of casting out demons, and they misdiagnosed it completely. And they were saying that this is evidence of Jesus being in league with Satan. Jesus, of course, as we've seen, shows that no, what I'm doing is actually opposing Satan. This gives evidence, fruit of the Spirit at work in me, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we have in this interaction this running theme of the external words and deeds being an expression of an internal heart or state or allegiance or team that a person is part of. So we come to this unforgivable sin, and Jesus says in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." And we're going to come back to that at the end. We don't want to overlook that. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. That the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a serious thing. That is, it's an eternal thing. It's an eternal condemnation. Now, so what is this unforgivable sin? Well, I want to quote a New Testament scholar by the name of Jonathan Pennington and then D.A. Carson on it. Now, keep in mind the context that we've just said about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, and listen to these quotes. Pennington writes this about the unforgivable sin. He defines it as this: a specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. Or D.A. Carson puts it this way: the unforgivable sin is not simply a rejection of the gospel. There may be forgiveness for that, but a rejection of the gospel, quote, in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. The New Testament reveals how close one may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding, and it also shows that to come this far and reject the truth is unforgivable. So the unforgivable sin is this specific, active, final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. Now, why is it unforgivable? Not because Christ's blood isn't strong enough to cover it, but because it's the only sin that unequivocally, without question, the only sin that unequivocally exposes one's eternal destiny in the present time. It's the decisive, rotten fruit of a hopelessly hardened heart. If after having a fullness of exposure to Jesus and internal consideration of his person and work, even to the point of self-consciously experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such power as things like exorcisms as the Pharisees and healings, of knowing the ministry of the Holy Spirit and therefore having great awareness of who Jesus is, of having great awareness of his work. If after that a person like the Pharisees resolutely accuses the Spirit to be Satan, they display that they are one who will never repent, never know the regenerating work of the Spirit, and so are presently exposed and condemned for their sin as eternally unforgiven. That the sin against the Holy Spirit in this self-conscious, resolute awareness, knowledge, awareness, and yet still resolutely opposes the Spirit, considering the Spirit's work and Jesus' ministry to be demonic and to be opposed as such, that this sin is so decisive, it's such that they've come so far that it shows that this person will never repent. It's the decisive, rotten fruit of a hopelessly hardened heart. This isn't the... Now, many people, I wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin that Jesus speaks about here? Well, this isn't a picture of a later, truly repentant, pleading, but then refused person. Like somebody comes to the Lord and they're repentant and they're pleading, but they think, oh, but I've committed the unpardonable sin. I think because of what the unpardonable sin expresses is a hopelessly hardened heart. It's the only decisive, a decisively rotten fruit of such a heart that that for somebody to come and plead repentance, they're showing that they haven't actually committed this sin. The Reformation Study Bible notes say this, which I think is helpful. They say that the notion of the unforgivable sin has caused needless anxiety. You know, so for many people who haven't committed it but think, well, maybe I have, so I can't really repent or something like that. It says this, it says, anyone who has been convicted by sin by the Holy Spirit, John 16:8, and now believes the truth cannot possibly have committed it. So if you are able to repent and believe the gospel, you thereby are demonstrating, proving that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because as I understand it, and I think we see here, the unpardonable sin is one that decisively exposes a heart that is eternally condemned. It gives us a picture into the soul of somebody's eternity apart from God. And it's the only sin that does it because of the self-conscious knowledge that they have had, the extent of it, the fullness of it, and still turned away in hardness and unrepentance. So if you can repent, then you're safe from this unpardonable sin. If you are still able to repent, it shows that that's the work of the Spirit in you to bring you into life, into forgiveness. And of course, you must repent and embrace the gospel to be forgiven. I said we'd come back to this in verse 31. Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Now, of course, we know from the context of Matthew that that is every sin and blasphemy. I mean, everyone can be forgiven other than the unforgivable sin, which is because by its nature an expression of an eternally hardened heart. But every sin, he says here, and blasphemy will be forgiven people. How? Well, we've already seen in Matthew, when Jesus spoke to the unrepentant cities, he said in Matthew 11, 21, 20 and 21, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the way to forgiveness, we see, is the way of repentance. It's the way of coming to Jesus in repentance and faith, of turning from our sin, turning from our self-control, turning from our opposition to the Lord, opposition to Christ, and embracing Him in faith, embracing Him, receiving Him. So if you can repent, you're safe. If you repent, there is forgiveness for you. If you repent and believe in Jesus, you will have forgiveness. So that's another message that comes out of it. Besides the warning that would shock people like the Pharisees, that there is a point in somebody's life that is then so decisively exposed as a eternally unrepentant, hardened person, who they are declared as unforgiven. Those who do repent and believe can be assured that they receive the forgiveness of God. That through Christ, forgiveness is available to all who repent and believe, and available to all and of any and every sin. We see here Jesus says that that is every sin, every single sin and blasphemy that is repented of, we will be forgiven for. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, except for the blasphemy of the Spirit, as I've explained. So if you come to the Lord in repentance, you can be assured that in repentance, you are receiving forgiveness for all and every one of your sins. If you turn from sin and trust in Christ, all of your sins are wiped away. Your slate is now one of a forgiven, and because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you through faith, one of being righteous with the hope, not of that of the hardened impenitent that expresses itself in the unforgivable sin, but the hope of being paid for and with Jesus forever. So there's glorious hope as well as warning in this passage. There's a wonderful hope held out for all who will turn to Christ. That as you think of your worst sin that you've committed, or group of them, that it's not those sins as you come to repentance that keep you out of the kingdom. It's the sin that is expressive of an eternally hardened heart that refuses to and will always refuse to repent, that will make sure that you stay out of the kingdom. The doors of the kingdom are open to all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. And so Jesus goes on, and in this illustration of the fruit and the tree, he says that at the last day, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words that acknowledge Jesus, that come out of a heart that trusts in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, are those that on that day, they and the fruit of our life will serve as evidence that our heart has been changed, will serve as evidence that our heart is rooted in the gospel, will serve as evidence brought forth of a renewed heart of faith that's united to Christ. And so for all who repent and believe, there is the joy of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 26, I want to flip there really quick, 26 verse 28. Jesus says this. He said, in the Lord's Supper, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, and when he had given it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That because Jesus went to the cross and died on behalf of sinners, we who repent and trust in Him for our forgiveness, rest in His salvation and His pain for all of our sins, we who rest in that are assured of His forgiveness, that His blood covers all of our sins and all of our blasphemies, because by our repentance, we are showing that we're resting on Him. By our repentance, we're showing that we aren't eternally hardened against Him. And now is the day of salvation, and Jesus calls all people everywhere to repent and believe, because there will come a final day, as Jesus speaks about here at the end, at the judgment, when it will be too late, and the fruit of one's life will be brought forward as evidence, and for those who are unbelievers, not rooted in the gospel, will show forth evidence that they are, in fact, of the kingdom of Satan, and that they will be then condemned to an eternity as Satan in hell forever. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive salvation. And for those of us who know it, today is another day to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in His salvation, to rejoice in what Christ has done for us, so that we can, with confidence and joy, praise God for the salvation that is in Christ, that because of who He is and what He's done for us, we may know God forever and know His forgiveness in our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for what He has done for us. And I pray for anybody here who is not yet believing the gospel, has not repented from the heart and trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, turn from sin and turn from this foolish life of self-control, worship, and that they would place their faith in Jesus, that they would rest on Him fully for salvation, and that nobody here would ever come to the point where they've been so exposed to Your truth and Your word, with such a knowledge of what it is, that they come to the point of a fullness of knowledge where in their denial of Jesus' work and their attribution of it to the ways and work of Satan, that they thereby show themselves as one who is eternally hardened. I pray that that would never be the case for anybody, and I thank You that for those who trust in You, that it never will be the case for us. And that there is hope of repentance so long as we live and breathe, if by God's Spirit you open our hearts to Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.